You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please go to realchicago.com. We continue our study in Romans with Rocky Stone.
So we're looking at Romans 12. In Romans 12, Paul continues in his letter. Now we got to remember, this is a long letter that would have been read in one sitting. But we've divided it up, right? And so we get to dive into Romans 12 today. And what I need you to know, for the guys that don't know, because the women already know Romans 12 probably better than I do, chapter 12 is heavy. Okay? I mean, chapter 12 is like a work of genius. It's very demanding of us. It's life-giving. It's abrasive. You see, chapter 12 is like a theological heavyweight within the realm of the New Testament. And I got to be honest when I tell you that my 22 pages of notes wouldn't make a drop in the libraries that could be filled with the amount of research that's been done on Romans 12. So I'm excited to teach this today. So let's just jump right into it. Paul starts off in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." So what we always ask is when he says, "and so," the question is what? And so what? When we ask, "therefore," it's why is it therefore? When it's so, it's so what? What is he saying? What has he said? Well, Paul's saying, in light of everything that we've just talked about, in consideration of the amazing and abundant grace and the mercies that have been poured out over you that we've been talking about for the last 11 chapters, and these have been poured out over you just because you've declared that you follow Jesus, and so because you were loved, and so because you are rescued, and because you've been purchased, and so, real church, I beg you to listen. Paul is pleading with us. He's saying, please listen. Please remember that we've just talked about, because there's a cost. Paul says, give your bodies to God. Give your minds to God. Give your attention to God. Give your work to God. Give who you are to God. This is what Paul is saying. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through Paul. Give everything that you are to God. So our first point is all of me belongs to God. All of me belongs to God. I think a lot of us have heard it said that the gift of salvation is free. How many of you guys have heard that? Okay, three of us. Awesome. The rest of us paid for it. I love it. Okay. It's often said the gift of salvation is free. And you could absolutely say that it is. And you could absolutely argue that it's not. You see, on one hand, we could say that salvation didn't cost you anything, right? When the pastor or your friend or whoever it was led you in a prayer and you declared that Jesus was your king, you didn't have to give them $100 at the end, right? There's no maintenance fee that you have to pay every month to the bank of the kingdom of Jesus to continue your membership in the church, right? There's no like 3% fee that's tacked on for auto drafting. Okay, there's no cost financially to follow God. But in the same breath, we can say that it's absolutely not free, right? I can tell you that it's very costly, that it could, in fact, cost you everything that you have. You see, Paul is telling us here in Romans 12 exactly what that cost is. And that cost is your life. The cost is everything. See, if we lead a life that follows Jesus, the cost is seeing the death of our dreams. The cost is seeing the things that we hope for changing and becoming more what God has set for us. You see, when we become a Christian, it's not us taking our dreams and our hopes and our desires and getting God to align with them. It's giving up our hopes and our dreams and our desires and asking God to give us his. The cost of following Jesus can be extraordinarily high. Many people in this present day in other countries are paying for it with a high price, with the cost of their blood, with the cost of their lives, with the destruction of their homes, with the loss of their children. The cost of following Jesus is costly. A lot of times I think we forget that we serve a king that has a kingdom, that's here and it's present and it's now. And this king has his kingdom in mind. He has his public in mind. He has his goodwill in mind. But instead of remembering that, we've flipped it. And we think that instead of us being the servants, that God is our servant. That Jesus is our waiter and he's going to bring us what we've asked for. But we have it wrong. We have it flipped. We serve the king. We serve him. See, the cost of following Jesus is exceedingly high. There's only one thing that costs more than following Jesus, and that's not following him. You see, either way, you're going to pay a high price. The only thing that costs more is not following him. Listen, we all get to choose whether or not we serve our king and to what level we serve him and whether or not we worship him. And Paul is pleading with us, and through him, I am pleading with us. God has given you everything. Give him everything in return. I think it's here in this place of surrender. It's here in this place of giving everything, all of our dreams and our hopes and our desires, all of our wants. It's in this place when we finally decide, God, I'm going to give you what you've asked for, that we enter into the presence of God, that we enter into his presence, that we begin to worship him not just with our lips, but with our being of who we are. Paul says that in surrendering ourselves, we enter into true worship. All of me belongs to God. In verse 2, Paul says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And then you will learn how to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, when I first became a Christian, I said this prayer that I was led in, right? And I had this moment of like, ah. And then I went home, and not a lot changed. Anybody have a similar experience to me? Right, there was this life-changing moment, and then you went home, and the life-changing moment ended, and life and everything that was still there was there. In my mind, my life had changed, right? And I really wanted to follow Jesus. But if I look back and I examine how I was living my life, nothing had changed, right? I mean, I think the only thing that I could point at that had changed is that all of a sudden, for 1 hour a week, I went somewhere else and listened to somebody else talk about Jesus. That's the only thing that had changed. About a year, maybe a year and a half after I became a Christian, I got invited to a men's small group, which changed my life. I remember one of the guys asking me, it was just really a benign question. He said, what do you think God wants you to do with your life? And I think the honest answer is I'd never even thought about it. Like, that thought had never even occurred to me. Like, what do you mean, what does God want me to do with my life? What does he care? You know what I mean? Like, I'll worship him on Sundays for an hour. We're good. I've checked off my spiritual box for the week, and I'll go do whatever I want to do. But this question started nagging at me, right? Like, does God really have a purpose for my life? Is there really something that he wants me to do? I mean, there's like 4 billion people on this earth. Like, does he have a purpose for me? And so I decided that, you know, I wanted to figure this out. And so since I became a Christian in the age of technology, I went on the almighty Facebook and Wikipedia, and I took a bunch of tests to tell me, like, what I was supposed to be doing with my life. And depending on, like, what mood I was in, I got different results. Has anybody ever experienced that? Right, so I was joking with Stephen the other day, a couple weeks ago, about, what's that test, Stephen, that we were talking about? The INTJ? Myers-Briggs. And I was like, I'm this one personality. I don't remember what it was because I was wrong, so it doesn't matter. And then I went, and he's like, I never would have thought you were that. It was like a deep thinker, a passionate person, and like something else that just didn't fit me. And so I went home, and I told my wife, I'm like, I'm this, right? And she's like, no, you're not that. You're this. I'm like, oh, that kind of sounds more accurate. And so then I took the test again. The 12-question version, because I ain't got time for that 101. So, you know, my results might be a little skewed. And I got like 12 kids, so I don't have time. So I took the short version, and it was like, oh, you're an introvert and a feeler. And I'm like, huh. So I showed my wife, and she's like, no. Try again. That is not you. I thought it was a little sad. I wanted to be a feeler, but I'm not. So I took, see, all you guys are laughing because you know me. You're like, no, that's not you. You're not an introvert. You're not a feeler. And so I couldn't figure out, like, what it was that I was supposed to do, right? I just couldn't figure this out. Have you ever been at that point where somebody's like, what does God want you to do with your life? And you're like, I don't know. I'm waiting to figure it out, right? A lot of us have been there. So here, Paul is telling me, and maybe he's telling you, why we couldn't figure it out. The reason I couldn't figure it out was because I was completely copying the behaviors of this world. I still lived as if I was not purchased and set apart for a different kingdom. I was still living as if earth was like everything that it needed to be, and I needed to be a part of it. And because of that, I had no idea what God wanted me to do with my life. See, the question is, what is God's good and pleasing and perfect will for your life? What does Paul have to say about it? Let's pick up in verse 3. Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought." And I think I could talk for like an hour on that one right there. Just, that owns me. "Do not think more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of us. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Our second point is this: I need to be who God made me to be. I need to be who God has made me to be. Now, I know I'm going to... See, my wife isn't here, so I can say this. I know I'm going to tick off some moms here. And all of us that have moms, I'll tick them off too. Because we've been told this lie, and I think our dads have told us too. The lie is that with hard work and determination, you can accomplish and be anything that you want to be. I think I've said that to my kids. If you work hard, you could be anything you want to be. If you put your mind to it, you could accomplish anything you want. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us you were created for something specific. And when you work outside of that, you're not going to excel. You're not going to be who you were made to be. If you put your mind to it, you still can't accomplish everything. But if you follow Jesus and allow the giftings that he has given you to be nurtured and developed, you can be exactly who you were meant to be. That's what we should be striving for. You need to be who you were made to be. Let's talk about something real quick. There's this idea that's really pervasive in our society. And I hear my kids saying it all the time because they don't have a filter like me, and so I just think it instead of saying it. And that's this idea that we have to be the best, right? I don't care what it is that my kids are doing, they're the best at it, even if they don't know what it is. They are the best. It's this mindset that we get sucked into constantly. It's not just the kids. It's all of us. We want to be the best. We call it perfectionism. We call it a competitive drive. We play it down a little bit and say that we're just type A, right? But it's this need to be perceived as better, to be more accomplished, to be more knowledgeable, to be more whatever it is, but we want to be the best. You see, I know I'm affected by it. I stand up here and I want to be the best preacher and teacher. I know I'm not, but I want to be the best. I want to be the best contractor in Chicago. I know I'm not, but I want to be. I want to be the best dad. I want to be the best husband. I want to be the best whatever it is that I'm doing at that moment, again, even if I don't know what it is. I'm no different than my kids. I want to be the best at it. And I think that just like with most things in our life, that there's a healthy side and there's an unhealthy side to it, right? So I think the healthy side, which is usually not where I'm at, Okay, but the healthy side is me saying, God has gifted me with skills and talents and abilities, and I want to use those to the best of his ability to display what he wants me to do. And that's an awesome, holy answer, and that's not where I function, okay? Let's just be real. That's not where I'm at. The other side, the unhealthy side, is I want to be the best to make me look good. But let's take it a little deeper, okay? I want to be the best because I want to be better than you. I want to be seen and viewed as better than whatever it is that I'm doing than you. That's the unhealthy side. You see, not only do I want to be better, I want to be over. I want to have these skills look like I've mastered them. And I want to be better than you. And that's wrong. That's wrong of me to want to be better than you. You see, the truth is that a lot of you guys are far more skilled at other things than I am. Right? There's a lot of things you guys do I can't touch. There's a lot of things that I think I'm good at that a lot of you are also better than me. What Paul says here flies in the face of how we act and how we think. Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you should. Paul says, don't get all puffed up and think that you're something great because you're not. Be real with who you are. Realize that God has equipped you and gifted you to do X, Y, and Z, but also be real and honest and say that God has only prepared me for X, Y, and Z. I still need more work. I still need to be discipled. I still need to be mentored. I still need to study. I still need to practice because I'm not there yet. And that's okay, right? It's okay to not be there yet. You see, as a church, it's our job to build each other up. It's our job to push each other towards more faith, towards more good works, towards more devotion to Jesus. None of us have arrived. None of us have figured it out perfectly. None of us have gotten an A on the test. None of us have arrived. We're all this sloppy body that Paul talks about. This sloppy body where some are the hands and some are the feet and some are the calf muscles and some are like this wingus thing you have on the end of your elbow. I don't know what it does. That's probably me. Okay, but we're all these imperfect people that have come together in this imperfect perfection that God has made. I don't know how it works. But it's you with your distinct gifts and your distinct abilities and your talents functioning where you're at, and me with mine and us with ours. See, the body of Christ functions when you are you. When you function in the gifting and the skills that God has given you at your level, the body of Christ needs you to be you, the person that God has made you to be. I think one of the hardest things about being a church leader is encouraging people to be who God has made them to be. Because I'm going to be honest, it is so much less work for me to tell you to be who I've been told to be. I know how to do it. I'm not doing it well, but I know how to do it. I have no idea how to tell you to be who God has made you to be. It takes so much more work. But the truth is that if I raised up a bunch of people to be exactly who I am, we'd have a bunch of people that could kind of sort of teach, okay? We'd have nobody to minister. We certainly, Matt, can I get an amen? We would have nobody to sing, okay? We would have nobody to play guitar. We would have nobody to care for and love the kids because I'm not good at that, okay? I mean, you guys remember the movie The Addams Family? Right? You remember the thing, little hand that crawled around all over the place? That is what the church would be like if we all said we need to fit into this cookie-cutter image of what a Christian is supposed to be. We'd just be this hand running around. They had no eyes. They had no heart. They couldn't hug anybody, right? We don't need to be the thing. Listen, Paul says it perfectly in verse 6. He says, we have been given different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. We have been given different gifts. Not one of us possesses all of them. Different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. You see, what has God gifted you to serve him with? I know that's not a point, but write it down. What has God gifted you to serve him with? What has God equipped you? Or where is he currently raising you up and training you and teaching you? And where is he equipping you, listen, to minister within the church? Because each one of you guys have been given a gift to minister within the church. If we don't figure this out, then the church stops being a church. And instead it becomes just this meeting hall where we all come together and we talk. But we never do. We need to function in the giftings that God has given us. I think an accurate representation of the church functioning well is the idea of a hospital, right? A hospital is where anybody can go to get treated and to get better and to get healed. A hospital is filled with people that know their role, that know their function and their gifting, and they work together as a team, as a body, like Paul is talking about, to treat and heal and repair. But can you imagine going to a hospital that didn't actually heal people, that didn't actually help people? One where the doctors were more interested, where they weren't interested in teaching, treating patients. And instead, they chose just to talk about theory and application of how maybe you could treat a patient. And when they really wanted to feel good about themselves, they would reminisce about that one time 10 years ago where they totally saved that guy from cancer. But they didn't actually help anybody anymore. Can you imagine going to an emergency room waiting room and seeing all these patients bloody and bruised and hurt, but nobody would admit that they need help? Nobody would say, I'm here and I need help. I need to be healed. I need to be worked on. You see, I think that many Christians and many churches fit in this description. Somewhere along the line, we chose to pursue knowledge over application. We thought that knowing everything somehow equaled doing something. We chose to hide our pain instead of asking for help. We chose to talk about discipleship and then think we actually did it. We redefined action and service, acknowledging talk as its replacement. I think this is where a lot of us are at. Maybe not all the time, but a lot of the time. See, maybe you know that God has gifted you to do something. Maybe you know that God has called you to serve in children's ministry. Maybe you know God has called you to work with young women to disciple them. Maybe you know God has called you to sing and to worship. But it's just easier to come to church and listen to somebody else talk about God for an hour and check your spiritual box and go home. We have to wake up. We have to rise up, or the church will never be anything other than a meeting hall, other than a place where people come and talk and go home and do nothing. You need to be who God has made you to be. I'm going to tell you something. I've heard Pastor Nathan say this many times, and Pastor Mike, and it's true. If you look around this room, and please do, please look around the room and see who's sitting next to you. If you look around this room and you grab six people, there's a good chance you'd go out and start a church. There's a good chance that between you and five other people, and look at you and five other people, that you have been gifted and skilled and blessed with the talents to go out and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Whether it's the ends of the earth, two blocks over, or Indiana, or somewhere in a distant land. We have been gifted to minister. We've been gifted and created to build up and minister into the church in a unique way. There's a gifting that's been given to each one of you that is desperately needed by the church. The question is, what is it? What is that gifting? What have you been given? Because see, if you're not functioning in who you've been created to be, then the church here and the church as a whole is missing something. There's something that you have that we're missing out on. The church is filled with administrators and teachers and leaders and people that are gifted to minister and take the gospel out. Paul says if your gifting is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, then do it diligently. And if it's to show mercy, then do it cheerfully. You need to be who God has made you to be. And I need to be who God has made me to be. Let's jump back into Paul's letter here. Paul does this shift and change real quick in verse 9. Paul says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Paul goes from giving your life and examining your gifting to love. Like, doesn't it seem like Paul kind of missed a transition here? Like, Paul, you're supposed to, like, lead us into the next part. I don't know what exactly it is, but this is something that Paul does in other places. Okay, when we read 1 Corinthians, the famous love is chapter, right? Love is patient, love is kind. Right before that, Paul is talking about gifting. And then he goes on to spiritual gifts, he talked about spiritual gifts, and then he rolls into love with this resounding gong. You see, why does Paul follow gifts with love? Well, I think the obvious reason is that without love, our gifts are worthless. They're just empty. You see, love, in its most perfect form, is a picture of Jesus. No greater love has ever been given or experienced than what Jesus did in dying for us. Without that love, our works are pointless. Our gifts are pointless. The Bible tells us that they're empty offerings, that they're whitewashed tombs. Without love, they are nothing. And Paul instructs us, real church, the church in Rome, because that's who Romans is written to. It's written to the church. In it, Paul is instructing us to be devoted to one another. Devoted to each other is much heavier than caring for each other. It's much heavier than hanging out together. Paul says, be devoted to each other. Devoted implies a relationship. It implies a commitment, a promise from one to the other to be there, to stand alongside, to comfort, to help, to protect, to cry with, to work and labor alongside. So what does that sound like? It sounds like a relationship, right? It sounds like a marriage. It sounds like a parent to a child. It sounds like a brother. It sounds like a sister. You see, as members of this church, we have committed to each other to be there for each other. And I make that commitment now. I am with you. I will stand with you. It's been awesome being a part of Real Church and seeing that being lived out. Seeing people stand alongside, just like Andy talked about earlier. Seeing people rally and come together and support and lift up and love. There's this commitment to one another that God has seared into our being at Real Church that quickly forgives, that welcomes new, that brings us away from being a group and into being a family. I've loved being a part of Real Church and watching that come together and watching it happen. I know a lot of us have benefited from it. I know I have many times. I love it. But that isn't to say that we've arrived or we've mastered it, right? We haven't perfected it. My prayer is that we're not even close to it. That 10 years from now, we look back and think, man, we didn't have it together then. We didn't know what it was to be a family. We didn't know what it was to be a community. And 20 years later, to look back and say, man, 10 years ago, we just didn't get it. We didn't know what it meant. We're doing good. We could do so much better. There's so much farther we could go. Paul talks about love, and he reminds us of how crucial it is. How crucial it is in our gifting. And it feels good, right? And then Paul reminds us that we totally stink at it. In verse 14, Paul said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Our last point is this. My weak love can be replaced by the love of Christ. Because that's the truth. My love is weak. My weak love can be replaced by the love of Christ. So I got to be honest. When I read verse 14 and what follows, Paul kills me. Right? I mean, this is where I realize that I just don't want to do it. I don't want it. I don't want to pray good things or worse yet, like even actively work towards blessing people. I mean, not even that are mean to me, just like people I don't like. I mean, let's be honest here. I don't want to do those things. I mean, are you any of you guys with me? Do you think about people that persecute the church? I don't know, maybe like ISIS? And think, you know what? We should totally be praying that God would bless them. Totally praying that God would provide for them, that God would love them, that God would move them closer to Him, that God would give them an abundant life with Him. I mean, is that the prayer that we think about when we think about somebody that's killing Christians and destroying homes and ripping families apart? No. And it shows us just how far away we are, just how little we know. It shows me that my love is weak, that my understanding of how great God is weak. You see, I dislike this verse in the Bible because it shows me how dark my heart is. It shows me how little I want God's love to go to the ends of the earth. It shows me how I could think of detestable people and see nothing of worth in them. And then God gently reminds me that before Jesus covered me, He looked down and saw the same thing. He saw in me something detestable, something that was not worthy of love, something that was void of worth before Christ covered me. And let's be honest, if Christ still didn't cover me, that's still what God would see. That's what God would see in each of us. That we're void of worth without Jesus. Paul kills me, man. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another and do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. As Paul goes through this list, I realize how far away from the mark I am. How far away from where God wants me to be. You see, it's easy to rejoice with the people I love, right? It's easy to mourn with the people I love because when you guys mourn, I hurt. I don't have to fake it. It's really there. It's easy to love and rejoice and to mourn with the people that you love. And it'd be easy to read chapter 12 and see just how far away from God we are, right? Is anybody feeling like that right now? Like you look at this and you go, man, I am nowhere near where God wants me to be. But we have to read Romans 12 in the context of all of Romans and all of the New Testament. And Paul has just spent the last 11 chapters telling us that God chose us, that God set us apart, that God has covered us with His grace, that we don't deserve it by any measure, but it's been done anyways. You see, this isn't to convict you. It's not to convict me of how much that I have failed. This, believe it or not, is to encourage you and how much more we have to grow. You see, Paul compares the Christian life to a race. And I know we got some racers in here. When you attend a race, every so far you run, you hit a mile marker or a notice that lets you know how far you have left to go. And this isn't to discourage the runners. It's to encourage them. It's not to show them how much farther they have to go. It's to show them how far they have come. It's to show them that they're making progress. It's to show them that they're continuing. Listen, this is a mile marker in our life. This is a mile marker in the most important race you will ever run. Let it be an encouragement to you that you've come far, but there's still more of a race to run. Let's jump back into verse 17. Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. I don't know why. I always thought it said be careful to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But it says be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And Paul ends chapter 12 by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, without Jesus working in us, our selfish nature will win. We don't want these things. There's nothing inside of Rocky that says, I want to bless those that hurt me. And when I read this in the beginning, I feel defeated. Right? First, I say, I can't do these things. And then, I mean, I just think about the political process in America, and I get mad. I mean, how can I love people that are actually doing something to me? Okay? I mean, I get angry. How can I live at peace with people that disagree with me? And then we get this line that Paul quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, and he's quoting God. God says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I got to be honest. I read this, and I think, great. Nothing's going to happen. I mean, God's the God of love. Nothing's going to happen. He's not going to do anything. And I forget that the God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament, that he has not changed, that we have not elected a new God, that there is not new godship, a new change of command. The God of the Old Testament, the Lord of heaven's armies, is still the God that we serve. He has not changed. I'm starting to read this, and I'm starting to believe it in the context of what I think it should be read in. God, mighty, sovereign, full of power, leader of the fiercest army in existence. It is his to avenge. It is his to repay. And it is his to decide if it even needs to be avenged. My job is not to enact punishment or revenge on God's behalf or even on my behalf. My job, your job, our job is to love like Christ loved. Paul is telling us that in the course of our life, we'll be confronted with many situations where we can totally love and we'll be good. And he's also telling us we'll be confronted with many situations where we won't be able to love, where we don't have it within us, where the love that we possess is not adequate and we need to be filled with the love of Christ. The greatest thing that we have been called to is love. So here's our application. Our application is that each of us has been gifted with a way to build up and minister and serve the local church. If you know what it is, write it down. Put it somewhere where you're going to see it every day. And ask God, God, how do you want me to use this gifting that you have given me to bless the church? And then let's move beyond that. And let's start talking together. Let's start praying together. How can God use this gift that you've been given? How can we nurture it? How can we disciple you? How can we raise this up so that you can function as who you've been made to be? Now, if you don't know what your gifting is, ask God. Pray to him. Take it a step further. Ask the people around you, because here at Real Church, there's a really good chance that you are actually known for who you are. Ask the people around you, who do you think God has made me to be? And listen, if somebody asks you that, don't spout off with the first thing that comes to your mind. Go back and pray about it. Say, God, I believe this is what you've told me. Is this true? And if you don't know, start praying for them, that God would reveal to them, that God would reveal to you who they've been made to be, what gifting God has given them. See, everywhere we turn right now, we're being bombarded by the lie that this candidate that's going to be elected in November is going to save us. But it's not true. The local church contains the only hope for the world. And that is the love of Jesus on display through you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you show us where we need to go. God, that you have grace that we're not there yet. And that you give us tools to get there. God, thank you for this church that encourages and loves each other. God, this has been a huge blessing to be a part of this church. God, I ask that you would take us from a hospital, God, that talks and does some, to a hospital that just serves and loves other people. God, that you would empower us to love the thing most important to you, your bride, the church. God, that we would love people fiercely. God, that we would worship you by giving you our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Real Church Podcast.